I'm actually glad there aren't that many here today. This is a challenging talk, but it's good once in a while, I guess, to be challenged. It's a long title. Modern Problems, Part 1, Is a Harvest Message Biblical? Now, why are we asking the question, is a harvest message biblical? Well, my beginnings in the truth go back a long way. I would attend many conventions, including the general. I worked at the Dawn. And during those early years, I just don't recall hearing the expression harvest message. But I've observed of late a sudden emphasis on that phrase. And the thought seems to be that down through the gospel age, there was one kind of message, but then at a certain point, we've designated as a harvest, a brand new message has been given, something previously unknown, and under the direction of our Lord Jesus. And this message is primarily found in the writings of a particular church leader who was chosen by Jesus to deliver this harvest message to the church since 1878 or so. Now, with that pedigree, if that's true, it would seem we have a particular obligation to believe these writings, since they're the product of Jesus Christ himself. The conclusion is then drawn, and we've certainly heard this said, to disagree with these special writings is to not appreciate and reject the table the Lord has set for us. One of the most painful and difficult things for any human to do is a sincere self-examination, which may lead to the upsetting conclusion, I have been wrong about something. I mean, try saying, I was wrong. Those might be some of the rarest words in the English language. But we know from history, the body of Christian believers have been wrong about a lot of things. And I'm not talking about what we designate as the nominal church down the street there. I'm talking about the real church. Now, how do we know they have been wrong? It's in the scriptural record of the early church. Paul's epistles, more often than not, are written to correct the wrongs in the various ecclesias to whom he was writing. The Corinthians were led to believe there was no resurrection of the dead. The Thessalonians thought only those living at the time of Christ's return would be saved. Any who died before that were lost. They later came to believe the Lord had returned, and Paul had to correct that. The Galatians were led back into keeping the law. We could go on and on. You know this well. In Revelation, Jesus writes seven epistles of his own to the churches in existence around AD 90. And any serious historical study of that time and those churches will easily reveal everything Jesus said about them was actual fact at that time. One example is the Ephesians, to whom Paul wrote 30 years earlier and said wonderful things about them. Jesus, on the other hand, admonished them that since then they had left their first love. Others of those early churches in the 60 years since Jesus' ministry were led into idol worship and carnality of all sorts, right in those epistles from Jesus. So let's acknowledge the possibility, based on history, that we can be misled and get off track, and that course correction is a healthy thing. Now, with that in mind, we're going to do a biblical examination today of this idea of a harvest message and see if it is indeed taught in the scriptures. Now, my concern over this subject is prompted not only by the unusual emphasis on this phrase of late in Bible student circles, which seems to be used at times as almost a cudgel to intimidate brethren into beliefs they may be sincerely questioning. But my concerns were recently confirmed by an article in a well-respected Bible student periodical. There's only a couple of them. If ideas and interpretations reach the point where they are deemed publishable and circulated among the brethren, well, I figured there must be quite a consensus of thought on the matter. Now, in this article, which is about the harvest, the first plague of Revelation 16 is discussed at length. Now, I'm going to read from the article. Quote, "We will look at the first plague because there is clear scriptural evidence to mark its events." So we're informed here. There's no doubt about this plague. Clear scriptural evidence. Now, continuing to quote, "The plagues are the expression of God's anger towards institutions which brought idolatry into the worship of God. Since the seven men in Ezekiel 9 picture the seven plagues of Revelation, which execute God's judgment on Christendom, this first plague is unique from others. It is the harvest message." Now, the article goes on to specifically mention volumes 2, 3, and 4 as containing that message. Quoting again, "The same man in Ezekiel 10 scattered coals of fire over Jerusalem, showing that the city had been judged by God and its destruction was at hand, as indicated in volumes 2, 3, and 4. End quote. And then finally, quoting again, "The harvest message, the first plague, expressed God's judgments, which began the process of tearing down." And this tearing down is explained this way, quote, "The harvest message has weakened Christendom. The saints being drawn out leaves the system spiritually weaker." Now, I don't know how you feel, but it just seems to me that when we publish to the brethren at large, and even to our interested public, that the writings of one of our teachers are so divinely ordered as to be predicted in the book of Revelation and Ezekiel, and credited with tearing down the Christian systems of this world, I just think that goes quite a step too far myself. I don't know how you feel. Volumes 2, 3, and 4 are part of the first plague of Revelation 16 and sent by God to do a work of weakening certain Christian systems. Now, I think we're all well aware that those publications predicted the establishment of God's kingdom on earth in 1914. They taught that the times of restitution begins in 1874, all based on time prophecies largely inherited from Second Adventists like William Miller and a brother Barber and a brother Peyton. And this is confirmed in reprints 3820 through 3828. There was such confidence, in fact, exhibited in these books that the end would indeed come in 1914, even when it didn't happen as scheduled. The author of Volume 3 in the 1916 foreword predicted the completion of the church would occur within a few short years. Here's the quote. "Evidently, the door is not yet shut, although we anticipate that before a very long time, perhaps a year or two or three, the full number of the elect will be completed and all will have gone beyond the veil and the door will be shut." Now, brethren, are we really at this late date going to encourage others to venerate these predictions as if they were somehow from Jesus himself and given the status of the first plague in Revelation? If we look at the history of Christianity, it is characterized for certain by one continuing dilemma. That dilemma is the tendency for fallen man to accept and even yearn for a substitute for the Word of God. It all started in the Garden of Eden. God told Adam, if he ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. What did Satan say to Eve? You shall not surely die. This was the first substitution for God's word in recorded history. And Eve accepted the substitution instead of believing God. And look at the mess that produced for mankind. It's a serious thing to allow something to take the place of the word of God. It's a serious thing to let something take the place of the Word of God. We know from the words of Jesus that the teachers of Israel made substitutions for the Word of God. So this is nothing new. Jesus called them traditions. Here's Mark 7:13. Making the Word of God of none effect through your traditions, which ye have delivered. God gave Israel what they called the Torah. That's the writings of Moses. But soon their teachers added to that with their own interpretations, which were collected eventually and called the Talmud. Unger's Bible Dictionary says, in the time of our Lord, the oral traditions had become so minute and devoid of spiritual meaning as to set aside the law of God, and in some cases completely nullify it. So they would say, oh, it's good to have the Torah, but oh, you gotta have the Talmud to know what the Torah really means. Satan is the great substitutor. The question we should put to ourselves is this. Can history repeat itself? Can we, by ascribing a series of teachings as some sort of divinely endowed message for us at this special time, actually be led to put God's word into a position other than first place in our lives, substituting it with something else? To what do we give the greatest authority? The Bible or other writings? To what do we spend the majority of our time? The Bible or other writings? What do we quote to prove our beliefs? When the devil tried to deceive our Lord, in every case, Jesus' resistance to his deceptions were in these words, it is written. One of them being, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It's Matthew 4:4. This simple approach by Jesus, acknowledgement of the word of God as the single, the one authority in his life, is something rarely practiced in what evolved as Christian religions. One of the strongest examples we can put forward is the Pope, a special office elected by church leaders which endowed an individual with infallibility as regards the things of God. And we, of course, look upon that with great disdain. And we look at those accepting the Pope, let's be kind, we look at them as if they're, well, they're not terribly bright. But, have we come to invent a special office that endows someone with authority equal to or beyond the Word of God? And of course, there is Mr. Luther. He was so acknowledged by his followers that they proudly, to this day, what do they call themselves? Lutherans. And for some odd reason that escapes me, some of our own interpretations of the Bible have endowed him with the special office of messenger to the church. And I need somebody to explain how it is that at some point in history, God can send a messenger to his people to teach them the false doctrines of churchianity. And then there's Mormonism. Well, their founder claimed to unearth special messages from God, found in a set of writings. Oh, guess what? Not in the Bible. There's another religion based on a substitute for the Word of God. And history is just littered with one religion after another. And somehow, there's always something that is more important than the Bible. There's always something that carries more weight than the Bible. There's always something that is needed in addition to the Bible to really know the truth about the Bible. There's a way to red flag beliefs as suspicious. It's really simple. Take the Trinity. Now here, you all know this well. Here is something that you better believe that or you're not even a Christian. You're in huge trouble. But the Word is nowhere in the Bible. Odd that so important a belief is never mentioned in the Bible. Only in writings about the Bible. Immortality of the soul. There's another thing you have to believe. Isn't it odd that expression's nowhere in the Bible? But you better believe it, or else. And now, dare I say this, the harvest message. Where is that phrase in the Bible? Now that's a red flag for me. I can't get all excited about and place great confidence in something that is supposed to be an independent message from the Bible that only appears in the Christian era at a certain time for certain people. And because of that, we know something others before us couldn't know. Now, we have some words of Jesus on this subject. Our Lord and Savior. This is what Jesus has to say. John 14, beginning with verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Forever. Not for part of an age. Not for just the beginning of the age. And not for just the end of the age. Going on. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. This is verses 25 and 26. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. See, the Holy Spirit gave them perfect memories of Jesus, so they could record the words accurately in the Gospels. We're studying the Gospels now. All those things recorded about Jesus were the product of the Holy Spirit, helping those writers remember precisely and exactly whatever Jesus said and did. Going on to verse 12 in chapter 16. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Okay. Jesus says there's things he's keeping from them. When does he say he will reveal them? At some point thousands of years later? Verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And we know of the fulfillment of this at Pentecost. Suddenly, the fisherman Peter, who tried to stop Jesus from being crucified a month earlier, could explain, using the scriptures, why Jesus' crucifixion was in fact necessary, and he could explain it in all the languages that were spoken by the people he was talking to. What a miracle. It was this witness of the truth, expertly delivered by Peter, which set so many that day on the road to repentance and consecration. Every member of the church receives the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. This is one of the great teachings of the New Testament. It is the gospel truth that starts one off on the road to the heavenly kingdom. That's why Paul says, in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 4:15. James says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James 1:18. Brethren, if your destiny is to be a first fruit, that's a reference to the gospel church, you have to be begotten by the word of truth, which is the product of God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. The theory that nobody knew the truth all down through the gospel age until a time interpreted to be a harvest has no foundation in the scriptures. Otherwise, you've got a gospel age with no gospel. God's Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. Jesus guaranteed it would lead all his people, not just a few, into all truth. Now, either these scriptures about God's Holy Spirit and its working in the lives of Christians are true, or they are not. The Apostle John was fighting this idea of substitution for God's word by elite teachers with a special knowledge in his day. And so he says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. See, they were being seduced into thinking they needed special teachers with a special knowledge, not in God's word. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you all things, and is truth and is no lie. That's 1 John 2:26 and 27. Brethren, what distinguishes the Christian religion, the real Christian religion, is that it's not like those other religions, where all of a sudden somebody comes along at some point, and like the Mormons, or Ron Hubbard with his Scientology theories, Christian Science, you just name it. Somebody discovers some secret books or a message or a formula, and folks get to learn something nobody ever knew before. No, brethren, the followers of Christ have his promise of the Comforter that will come to all of them, and it will lead them into all truth. And we can be assured that happened all down through the age. It's just that those brethren we're always such a small and persecuted minority. It's hard to find them in the history books, although you can root them out there, suggestions of them here and there, like in Fox's Book of Martyrs and so on. Even as it would be hard to find, guess what, the L.A. Bible students, Ecclesia, in any book about religion. Be hard to find us. Doesn't mean we're not here. Doesn't mean we don't know the truth. Let God's word be true, if it makes every man a liar or every man wrong. Now, let's quickly look at this harvest idea and see what the Bible really says it is. Is it a time when Christians, having been ignorant of the truth for centuries, all of a sudden get enlightened and leave their false denominations thanks to a special message? Or is it something else? You know, what's interesting, there's really very little in the Bible about the harvest at the end of this age. There is only one primary reference to it, by Jesus, none by the apostles. In Revelation 14, there is a reference to a harvest, but it's highly debatable as to its meaning. As, by the way, is most of Revelation. Highly debatable. Declarations of certainty about the prophecies of Revelation are as plentiful as the dust of the earth and about as valuable. But Jesus is crystal clear about the harvest at the end of this age. His explanation is found in Matthew 13, 37 to 43. The parable of the wheat and the tares itself is found in verses 24 to 30. Now, we're very fortunate here, because Jesus did not often explain in detail his parables. In this case, he did. All one need do to understand his story is write out the parable in one column, and next to each story point, put down Jesus' explanation. We're going to do that today for the main points in the story, but you should do that at home. Do that little exercise. Write down the parable, every story point, next to it, put Jesus' explanation. But we're going to make a try at it, quickly. Okay, verse 24. This is Matthew 13, 24. This is the story. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Okay, Jesus' explanation, verse 38. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Verse 25, the story. The enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Jesus' explanation, verses 38 and 39. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy is the devil. You see how easy to follow this is if you just go by Jesus' explanation? Verse 30, the story. Let both grow together until the harvest. Jesus' explanation, verse 39. The harvest is the end of the world, or age. Verse 30. The story. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them. Verses 39 and 40, Jesus' explanation. The reapers are the angels. Now let's stop there for a moment. In the story, the reapers gather together first the tares, and bind them in bundles for burning. Now, who does Jesus say the reapers are? Does he say the reapers are the children of the kingdom? No, he does not. He says they are the angels. And what do the reapers do? Gather the tares together. Are we in the business of gathering tares together? Of course not. That's somehow the angels' job. Now let's look further at Jesus' explanation regarding the gathering of these tares. This is verses 40 and 41. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. Now look carefully at Jesus' explanation of the harvest. In the story, the tares are gathered together first. In the explanation, the tares are pulled out from among the wheat, referred to as the kingdom. Jesus says, they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. That's the tares. Now, early in the story, in verses 27 and 28, When the servants saw the tares had grown up, they asked if they could remove them. They were told in the story to not do that until the harvest. In the story it says, let both grow together until the harvest, verse 30. And sure enough, in Jesus' explanation, we find the angels gathering the tares out from among the wheat, kingdom of heaven class, at the end of the age, just like those servants said, we want to do it now. He said, no, you're going to do it later. And it happened later. Now, here's the big point. The harvest is, well, according to Jesus, the harvest is not the time when the wheat come out from among the tares. The harvest is not explained by Jesus as a time when some believers leave their denominations and form a new denomination. And as we know historically, that new denomination that was formed, called the Bible Students, in time became totally corrupted itself and morphed into a whole other set of tares. It's gone on to become a worldwide false religion. Jesus described no such event whatsoever. He described a time when the false would be taken out from among the true and only the true left. Now, where are the true put? The true wheat. Where do they go? In the story, verse 30, gather the wheat into my barn. Now, what's the barn? Our explanation has been, well, that's a new denomination into which believers form themselves as a result of a harvest message that calls them out from their previous denominations. In that explanation, the reapers aren't the angels, but the children of the kingdom themselves, reaping themselves. But not what Jesus says at all. The children of the kingdom don't reap themselves. The children of the kingdom don't reap the tares. The angels do it. Now, as to Jesus' explanation of the barn, this is verse 43. This is after the tares have been gathered together and out from among the wheat. Quote, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's Jesus' explanation of the barn. The barn is not a new denomination. It's not a new religious movement. The barn is the heavenly kingdom where they shine as the sun of righteousness. The harvest of the gospel age is not a 150-year-long period during which a new message goes out to Christians and a new religion formed and then corrupted. The harvest, according to Jesus, is a true harvest. It's the time when the true followers are brought to heaven, which was the purpose of the whole gospel age. Brought to heaven where he is. It's the purpose of this entire gospel age and the planting of true seed. Notice also, in Jesus' explanation, this is very interesting, wherever the wheat are, that is considered the kingdom. All down through the age. That's why Jesus said, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. It doesn't say in the harvest, the wheat are gathered out from among the tare kingdom. Now, brethren, Jesus' explanation, if you do the exercise, put it side by side, read it yourself. It just, I don't see how it could be clearer. The idea that the harvest is a time of preaching and believers coming out of churches is just not the teaching of the Bible about the harvest. It's not Jesus' teaching. The harvest is the actual conclusion of the gospel age work in the glorification of the church to heaven. Again, according to Jesus' explanation. But we may argue with Jesus. What about the call to come out of Babylon, mentioned in Revelation 18? Well, first of all, we can't take the symbolisms of Revelation, which can be interpreted in a myriad of ways, and use our own speculative interpretations to contradict Jesus' clear teaching about what the harvest really is. and who the reapers are and what the reaping is. Revelation 18:20 says this: this time of Babylon's fall or end is to be rejoiced over by, quote, ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. In verse 24, it says again of Babylon, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now, if Babylon is the Catholic Church, why would the destruction of Babylon constitute vengeance for the apostles if Babylon represents a church that wasn't even in existence during the time of the apostles? And how could a church not in existence have been responsible for the blood of the prophets? So Babylon is possibly a bigger picture than we would like it to be. And if it has fallen, I haven't noticed. The world is still dominated by false religions, evil, murder, and you name it. But brethren, to get out of a false church or false system which worships idols, makes people pay to get out of purgatory, teaches the mass a violent contradiction of the ransom, declares a church leader infallible, teaches the Trinity, to get out of a system like that was always appropriate. What would the Lord's Holy Spirit anointed wheat class, the children of the kingdom, be doing in a system like that for most of the gospel age, and only told to do the right thing and leave that false system at the end of the age? Are God's values and requirements so flexible? Like that modern phrase, situational ethics? God's call to stay separate from such evil associations came at the very beginning of the age and is reiterated in 2 Corinthians 6, 16 and 17. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. That's a quote from Isaiah 52:11. It's a plain statement. Being received by God is on the very condition of separation from unclean and unholy things, including idol worship. That's not an end of the age condition. The call to come out of anything Babylonish came at the very beginning of the age, not the end, and is applied all down through the age. So anyway, what's our point today? Don't take this away. Our point isn't that we can't be helped and spiritually nourished by the work of our church leaders. The question is one of balance. When we make of our leaders idols, who must be blindly followed because they said it, when we go so far as to say our leaders are actually mentioned in the Bible and occupy special offices of inspired or semi-inspired servants or messengers, brethren, we weaken our witness by taking the glory away from God and His Son, who is the preeminent one, and focus that light elsewhere. And that cannot be pleasing to God. Paul says, looking unto Jesus, not to anyone else, beware of substitution, brethren. Sure, of course read your reprints. Of course read your volumes. There's nothing wrong with that. But I hope you spend more time reading the Bible itself, instead of 12 pages a day in some publication about the Bible, how about 12 verses a day in the Gospels? And don't just read them. Think about what you've read and look to God and your anointing to experience your own insight into the teachings and examples of Jesus, so that you really make the truth your own and have a living experience with the one who gave his life for you. All this so that God's Holy Spirit can rest on you forever. For it is the truth and it is no lie. I present these thoughts for your consideration. I could be wrong, but I don't think so. I doubt it. We'll see. Time will tell.